297.
Hopefully you had an opportunity to pick up one of the outlines on the table in the foyer. I was going to mention that this morning that I'd be out there, but I forgot to do that. The reason basically is that I've made these outlines a little bit longer because of the material we're covering, so you have more of a permanent record of what we're talking about. And in our last lesson, we were talking about the church. We mentioned the prophecies of the Old Testament talking about the establishment of the church, and then the last part of that lesson, we dealt with the establishment of the church itself. And basically, we realized on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came on the apostles and they preached the gospel. In Acts 2, verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. The word church is used a lot in the New Testament. And it comes from the word ekklesia, the Greek word there. And it's used 74 times in that sense right there, church, in the singular. However, there are times when the word ecclesia is used, not referring to a religious organization or to the saints assembled or the body of Christ, but is used simply referring to a group of people. And that's because the word itself, by definition, simply means a called out group of people. It may sound ridiculous, but sometimes we talk about, for instance, a ball team is a group of people that have been separated from others in society to play ball. And so we look at the word ecclesia in that sense right there, and the four times it's used, not referring to religious organization or a group of people coming together to worship. One of those is the Acts 7 chapter. Stephen is preaching, and on that occasion he's talking about Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, and there he says the congregation in the wilderness. Some translations, in fact, I'm not sure the King James, I know one of the translations actually has the word church there. And that's because they were defining it in the normal way or the way that we normally think of the word church. And then later on in Acts 19 chapter at Ephesus, as Paul is preaching there and Demetrius, the silversmith, starts a commotion here talking about how Paul is preaching against their temple of Diana. And that basically, if he keeps on preaching, their temple will become of disrepute and that they will lose their livelihood. And so we find in about three verses in that chapter where the word ecclesia is used, but again it's translated as assembly. And verse 32 says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. In other words, simply the people that were there, the riot, the mob that was there, was confused about why they were actually there, what was going on. And then a little bit later on in that passage, in verse 39, the town, basically council or governor of the town, he said, but if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. And so there they're talking about taking it to the court, taking it to the proper channels. But again, the word assembly there is the word ecclesia. And final time it says, when he has said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And so that's the four times in the New Testament the word ecclesia is used, and not translated as the word church, it's translated as the word assembly. But when you look in the other cases here, it's translated word church. And we know that the word church can be used in different senses. One is in talking about the universal say, the body of Christ. When Jesus in Matthew 16 chapter said, upon this rock I'll build my church. That's the way there is talking about those who be saved. That if you're going to be saved, you have to be a part of the body of Christ. If you're a part of the body of Christ, then you are saved. And so that would refer to the church every place, all the saved people everywhere. And then also, as you refer to a local congregation, a local assembly of people. In 1 Corinthians, we read there about the church of God at Corinth. Obviously, he's not saying that all the saved universally, every saved person in the whole world was at Corinth. It's simply a small group of people there, but that refers to the congregation of people, saints, at that place. When we read about other congregations of Ephesus, and then also Philippi, just kind of go on down the list of different congregations we read about in the New Testament. That we find also, I find interesting, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, that there Paul's instruction says, when the church comes together. And that is when they are assembled together. Again, that word church used, they refer to the assembling of the saints together. Sometimes people say, well, I don't go to church. And what they mean by that is not the building. The building's not the church. However, that when we come together, we are the church that assembles here. And so it's used that ways in the Bible. But then also the word ecclesia, when you look at it a little bit more, it's found 110 times in the New Testament as the word church. And then also when you go a little bit farther, you find the word church is. In other words, church is singular, but church is plural. And it's used that way 36 times in the New Testament. And when it's used the word churches, it always refers to the local congregation. It's not referring to a denomination, but it's referring to, again, a group of people such as Philippi and Ephesus, Romans 16, verse 16. The churches of Christ salute you. And there it's talking about the congregations were saluting the church at Rome in that passage. And so we look at this here, we want to just notice here, now church at the very beginning. What did God intend for the church to be? How did God intend for the church to function? What was supposed to be the doctrine of the church when we start off in the book of Acts? And what we see is that one thing that Jesus did was he prayed for unity. Now he didn't pray that we would have all these different choices to make, but he prayed that all of his disciples would be doing the same thing. They'd be unified together in the doctrine of Christ, worshiping together. In John 17, chapter, verse 20, 21, he said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Imagine what it would be like today if every Christian actually met that qualification. If every place, when somebody said, I'm a Christian, they were all teaching the same thing. They were all practicing the same thing. They were all unified together. That's what he's talking about. That would be a very powerful thing to see. And so that's what he's praying for. And the union is described here as that between him and his Father. Again, to show how great of a union that would be. And so you look at that church, we find, okay, that church, how are they going to get into it? They say they were baptized. There's one baptism into one body. That's how the Bible describes it. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he said, for the body is one, has many members, but all members of that one body being one are one body, so also is Christ. We don't have any problem understanding what the word one means. And we don't have any problem understanding that Jesus had only one body. They didn't have multiple bodies, they had just one. Well, that's why he said that's the way the church is. There's just one. And he goes on and said, by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all had been made to drink into one spirit. And so they didn't have various different baptisms. Somebody being baptized into this body and somebody else being baptized in that body. Or somebody being baptized in one denomination, somebody being baptized in another denomination, or somebody being baptized in the Jewish church, or somebody in the Gentile church. He said, there is only one church. And there is just one baptism into that church. And so when you talk about unity, how we don't have unity? One is we have to recognize the authority of Christ. If everybody would simply say, let's cast aside our creed books, let's just do what the Bible says, again, we would have the same doctrine. We would have the same authority doing whatever we're doing. And we'll have to go then by that word. Somebody said that religious division is not caused by the Bible. Religious division is caused by man adding to or taking away from the Bible. Again, if we would decide and agree that we're just simply doing what the Bible says, then we can have unity. And we find also that would mean honestly with the unity in doctrine. In Acts 2 verse 42 say they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Again, that's important because we realize Christianity is a taught religion. It is an inspired religion. God inspired the apostles. They went out preaching and teaching. There's also prophets went out and taught the word of God. And so they had the word of God revealed to them what to do. And its unity is to go on a little bit more about this church, is that when they went out, they were to preach the gospel of Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. In 1 Peter 4, verse 11, it says, anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. The old time preachers, the restoration preachers, had the phrase of book, chapter, and verse. And that's the same idea right there being spoken about. If somebody say, now why, by what authority are you doing this? We can say, well, this passage right here. And we give a book, a chapter, and verse then. It's just not what we think, it's what God has revealed to us. It's what the apostles and the prophets and the inspired writers revealed to us to do. And so they went out there determined to preach the gospel of Christ. And in the first century, that's pretty simple. You listen to the apostles. You listen to what they said. You listen again to the prophets, but also you read what the apostles taught. And so they had the unified doctrine to go by. And we find they were unified and they had a common name. And that is Christian. I realize that some will call saints, and we find disciples used, also referring to those who fall after Christ. But I notice in the New Testament, we don't read about a hyphenated Christian. I don't read about a Presbyterian Christian or a Methodist Christian or any other kind of Christian that's a hyphen. They were simply Christians. That's what they were, what they were doing. As we look a little bit farther then, we find the local congregation. The local congregation in the New Testament is pretty simple, and that is they assembled together to worship. They came together the first day of the week and read about singing songs and hymns, spiritual songs. And we find that as we assembled together, that each congregation also was autonomous. That means they were independent. That one church did not have authority over various multiple churches. And therefore, each one had to do their own work. Each one had the very following things there. For instance, we don't have the Church of Jerusalem saying, okay, we're going to oversee all the churches in Judea. We'll look over the churches in our region. And, you know, we don't have the Church of Antioch saying, we're going to oversee the churches that's in our area there. And so we'll just look after those. They didn't do that. The Church of Jerusalem had no authority as far as a congregation to tell the Church of Ephesus what to do. The Church of Antioch did not have authority to tell any of the churches of Galatia what to do. They only had authority over their local congregation. And so that's the way it was constructed in the first century. And also that the characteristics of these congregations, they had the local government. That's kind of what I'm referring to there. And that is, these congregations had their own elders, their own oversight. And when I use the word government, that's what I mean. And for instance, we find that on their missionary journey in Acts 14, verse 23, that says, so when they had appointed elders in every church, it says here that Paul had gone through the region of Galatia, and on the way back, they appointed elders in every one of those congregations. Now, the word elders is plural. There wasn't one elder over one congregation. There were multiple elders over each congregation. Again, over their own local congregation. And also, we find that they had a local treasury. Each congregation took up a collection. The church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, Paul gave instruction on the first day of the week that they were to lay by in store and give so that they would have treasury money to give when he came. The church of Philippi, Paul mentioned that when he had left there and gone on farther in his missionary journey, that no church except them had aided him, had sent money to him. And what that tells me is that Philippi, although a very young congregation at that point, they had treasury and their money they sent to him directly. They didn't send to another congregation. They didn't send to another organization to be forwarded on to Paul. They sent it to Paul. And they were only ones doing that. And so they had a local treasury. And also we look at, they had their local discipline. Church Corinth is a good example of that. They had a brother that was living his father's wife. Now, the Church of Jerusalem did not tell the Church of Corinth what to do. But Paul did. And Paul told them how to handle that brother in sin. Again, it wasn't up to the church, let's say Jerusalem again, to say, we're going to disfellowship over here. Because you're a member of Corinth. We're not disfellowship you here because, see, he wasn't any part of their fellowship as far as Jerusalem is concerned. And so each congregation had the responsibility of disciplining their own members. And also, finally, say that they worked together as a group. That they came together, they sang, they worshiped, they had their worship services. And so they assembled and each member participated. So that's the way that God intended for the church to function. That's what we read about in the New Testament. However, very quickly, we have certain issues started to come up in the church. And we find some of these issues were things like, for instance, that we read about the law of Moses. That they had problems for some of the people that were willing to bind parts of the law of Moses, the circumcision, and want to bring that over into the new, into the law of Christ. We have the observance of the Sabbath day. They had eating of meats and dietary laws under the law of Moses. And we find that Paul and others wrote about those things. Again, the book of Galatians and Romans is a good example of that. And so they had that, those issues going on. They also had other issues. They had idolatry. The Mosaic part was due to the Jews as they obeyed the gospel of Christ. The idolatry dealt with the Gentiles, basically, as they were obeying the gospel of Christ. And that is that they had questions about, okay, the meats that have been offered to idols, can we eat those meats? Can we go into the temple of the idol and eat the meat, even though I realize the idol doesn't exist? What's my relationship with everybody else around me and these idols also? And so they had addressed those issues. And then also they eventually had questions about the deity of Christ. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, largely is written so as to talk about who Jesus was in a sense of his deity. The agnostics in the first century taught that matter was inherently evil. That man was inherently evil. And so eventually someone started saying Jesus either was not a man, and therefore he was simply an illusion of a person because of his deity, or if he was a man, he could not have been the Son of God. And so that became a big controversy in the first century and carried on for a number of centuries afterward was the deity of Christ. And then also they had attitude problems. Some of them like doctrines. People that wanted to have preeminence in the church. And so they had some attitudes that they had to look at. And finally, they had the issue about church discipline. Again, about how to handle members. What do we have members that went into sin or became unfaithful in our service to God? And so those are some things we read about in the first century that was going on. And that was not a surprise to Jesus and to God. In fact, we find that there's a lot of warnings given to the people in the first century about false teachers. If you would, turn your Bible over to some of these passages. I didn't put all one on the chart here, but over in Matthew 7th chapter, for instance. Matthew 7th chapter. And there Jesus is warning his disciples. And if you go down to verse 23, we'll look at verse 13, but verse 15, Matthew 7th chapter, verse 15. He said, "Beware of false prophets who are come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They will know them, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And so every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And this is one of the ways to look at false teachers. Look at the results of their teaching. Look at the results of their lives. That you judge a teacher by the fruits of their doctrine. And then we find that you look at Peter. Later on, Peter talks about false brethren or brethren that come in. And their doctrine also in 2 Peter, the second chapter, verse 1, he said, "But there were false prophets among the people. Even so, there will be false teachers among you." A false teacher on the world has very little effect on church. I'm not saying they won't have any. But a preacher out there in the world, that his influence is mainly still the world. But we have false doctrine, false teacher among brethren. That's where their influence is going to be. And that's what he's warning them about. It says, "And they bring destructive heresies, who even deny the Lord who brought them, or bought them, and bring themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." And so don't take advantage, brethren. And there's reason sometimes false teachers, because of wealth. Because of prominence, preeminence they want. And so they don't be some false teachers for that reason. That Jude talks about again, people are going to come in and teach doctrines that were not true. And Jude, the fourth verse. And there says, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God to lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then down verses 16, verse 19, it said, these are murderers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, their mouth, grace-willing words, and they mouth grace-willing words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust, that are sensual persons who cause divisions not having the Spirit. And so all these are talking about brethren and about problems inside the church in John's writings. Again, he talks about many of the same things here as far as what's going to happen in time of the latter part of the first century. They were already having issues about the deity of Christ. I just want you to notice in the fourth chapter, verse 1, he said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then down verse 5, he goes on, he says to us, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, have overcome them, because he is in you is greater than he is in the world. So all these passages are warnings again about the false teachers. And Paul, as he writes, he used to talk about things such as savage wolves. And when we think about false teachers, we realize the destructiveness that they have. In fact, all these passages we just read. And it talks about the destructive ways of false teachers. And so when he's talking to the church elders of Ephesus, when he's at Miletus, he simply said there are going to be savage wolves, there are going to be false teachers coming in, not sparing the flock. The church Corinth, again, he's warning them. And he said, I'll tell you what, Satan himself can transform himself to a minister of light. And then also in Rome, he talks about false teachers there. He will be able to deceive the naive, the simple-minded. These were all warnings for a reason. And that is, those things were starting to happen even during the time of the apostles. They realized it would only grow worse. And writing the Church of Thessalonica, he said the son of perdition is at work. And some have tried to figure out who that was, but he's talking about a circumstance that was already occurring at that time, a false teaching going on. And then the Timothy, it talks about false doctrines that they were hearing and receiving. And finally, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 16 and 18, he says, false doctrine will spread like cancer. It will overthrow the faith of some. And when we think about cancer, we realize that it may start out very small, but if it goes unchecked, it will destroy the body. And so that's the way a false doctrine is. It may be simple. It may be very subtle. You don't have a great teacher. You're going to have somebody that may be charismatic. And if you let that continue on, it will eat you up alive. That's what he's warning them about. And so we have the warnings about false doctrine. At the same time that this is going on, if you go on in church history a little bit, you'll find that not only did they have some of these issues, like I talked about the deity of Christ and other false doctrines being introduced, but also there was another thing going on. And that is that after the apostles passed away, there started to be a change in the organization of the church. One, doctrinal changes. The second part is organizational changes. And that is New Testament elders. When we read about them in the Bible, we find there are qualifications given by the Holy Spirit. As written down for us in 1 Timothy 3rd chapter, starting verse 1, and Titus 1st chapter also. And what that meant was these men had to have these qualifications in order to serve as elders of a congregation. The word must is used, especially in Timothy, but also in Titus. That elders must have these qualifications. And so they looked around in the first century and they appointed elders, men that had the qualifications. Well, then after a while, though, it started to change, and that is the little congregation. Again, they had oversight of the little congregation. And so, as 1 Peter 5, verse 2 says, the shepherd flock God which is among you. And that meant then that a man cannot be overseeing a congregation. The eldership cannot oversee a congregation someplace else. The elders at Rome, for instance, could not oversee congregations anyplace else except for the Church of Rome. The elders of Jerusalem could not oversee any of the congregations except for the Church of Jerusalem. And so it's totally local as far as their oversight was concerned. And also there had to be a plurality. And that is elders as a plural. And so is the eldership, not the elder, talked about in the Bible. And those elders are limited by the doctrine of Christ. They were not many popes. They were not to decide what they thought God wanted them to do and to establish their own doctrine. They were limited by the gospel of Christ. And again, they're limited to the local congregation as far as who they could influence and where their authority lied. And so what happened, though, is if you look in the first century, and we have this here kind of put up there, the little congregation that used for elders here. And we find in Philippians 1st chapter 1, it talks about deacons and it talks about the saints. And so in the congregation, here's the organization. You have the elders overseeing the congregation, you have deacons, you have members. And however, after a while, when the elders got together, they decide one elder may need to be the presiding elder. And so they would let that person actually oversee the other elders. Now, at first, that was kind of an informal thing. I've been a part of the eldership when we had three elders. And when we get together, generally somebody had to say, well, Brother So-and-so, would you lead prayer? And so that maybe that week there, he'd be the one to say, kind of control the conversation or talk about what needs to be talked about. And the next time we get together, one of the other elders may say and have that role, and then after that, the other person. However, after a while, this presiding elder became more of a permanent situation. And that is, he was the presiding elder, overseeing, in essence, the other elders as they were doing the work. And then, as you go on a little bit, this presiding elder started to have also be referred to as a bishop. And as he was given a different name, a different title. When we're reading the Bible and we find the word bishop, that's our equivalent to the idea of superintendent or overseer. And we have to keep in mind when the words such as pastor or shepherd or elder or bishop is used, not referring to different offices, but referring to different jobs, different responsibilities that these men all had. And so the different roles they were fulfilling as being the elders of a congregation. And so, but they made a distinction now. So you had then a bishop that had more authority than the elders of a congregation. And so then as you go on a little bit farther, you find the presiding elders and bishops began to meet together. They started having local meetings. And so you have here presiding elders and bishops. And as they did that, that one of them would become the head. And he was often referred to as the country bishop. Because, see, now he had more authority. His authority was in these men right here. And these men, eventually, as they started meeting together, and as time went by, eventually the idea was that these men were speaking for God. And these men would not be wrong in their decisions. At first, their decisions was basically voluntary. Congregations could abide what they said if they thought what they said was right. But after a while, it became mandatory. This is what this committee says, and so that's what these congregations had to do. And so you had a country bishop. And then after a while, the country bishops would get together, and they started to again have meetings. And so the head of them became the city bishop or the metropolitan bishop. Now, again, you look at this organization, there's nothing about it all in the Bible, is it? We don't read anything about city bishops or country bishops or presiding elders or bishops used as a special designation. All elders were bishops. All of them were equal. But this organization made it different. And then what happened was that eventually these city bishops, five of them became more prominent than all the others. And then as you look, they found by the second century, these congregations had more authority than all the others. And these congregations, in fact, will oversee all the congregations in their region. Antioch, Rome, Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. And so as you look at these here, these again were five bishops that became the head of the church, in essence. Now eventually they started quarreling with each other. One became elevated, but we'll talk about that more in the next lesson or later lesson. But as you look again, that's not talked about in the New Testament. Our organization is separate from what the New Testament describes for us. And as they did that, so you had change in doctrine, you had change in organization, because you now had these councils come together, and you had these bishops having more authority than anybody else, and so a certain doctrine started being introduced. And some of these doctrines are because of Gnosticism. I said that earlier. The Gnosticism said that man was inherently evil, and also rejected the very idea of inspiration. And so because of that, the church started to respond to that in various ways. And some of what they did, they introduced the idea of holy water. Water that had been blessed and has supernatural powers. And some of this they had received, actually borrowed, if you would, from idolatry. Because you had these people leaving idolatry to come into the church that had not necessarily been converted. Because now they were coming to church because by the time of 300 A.D., it was more expedient to do that. And so he had the introduction of holy water. He had the idea of penance for sins. That as these bishops became elevated, then they quit just being the regular members and they became the clergy. And eventually the doctrine started to develop that if you wanted to actually have your sins absolved, you had to go to a bishop and confess your sins, and then that bishop may tell you what you need to do so that your sins will be forgiven. And so he had penance of sins start being taught. And then also Latin Mass, a change from the ordinary language of the people to Latin. And then also images of saints and martyrs start being introduced. Again, I just look at the Bible, and I don't find anything about images. In fact, if anything, it condemns the whole idea of images in the New Testament. But again, you had people coming out of idolatry, and they were used to images, so they started to talk about images of saints and martyrs and started worshiping those, saying that they by themselves, the image itself, has supernatural powers. And then also extreme unction. And that is, you had a person dying, and you would call in the bishop, and he would anoint him with oil. And then that person would be saved or be ready for death. And so that became one of the sacraments of the church, that you come for a loved one's about ready to die. The teaching of purgatory, Tori started, developed. A temporary place of punishment by which after a while a loved one may be able to go to heaven after they have paid their penalty, if you would. And so that became part of doctrine. Now again, none of these are found in the Bible, but they developed over a number of years. Instrumental music started being introduced. At first, there's nothing about instrumental music in church history at all. We don't find it in the New Testament. And even by the second century, it really doesn't talk about it. But eventually, they started having choirs. And eventually, started introducing instrumental music in worship. And then celibacy of the priesthood. If you want to be a priest, you cannot get married. Part of that is relationship to the agnostics. He said that marriage itself was a sinful relationship. That the physical body, human body, is sinful, cannot help the sin, and therefore, only way a person can actually be holy was to not have a marriage. And so, therefore, the priesthood cannot be married. Indulgences. The idea that you can actually pay money and get sins forgiven. And the whole idea of indulgences is that you have a loved one pass away, and by paying money, you can actually have them leave purgatory early. Or had their sins resolved. And so that became part of what was being taught. And then confessions of sins to the priest. And in the New Testament, we read about people talking about confessing our sins to God and confessing our sins to one another. James 5 verse 16. However, they started to say, no, you had to go to a priest and have your sins, to have your sins absolved, confess your sins. Sprinkling for baptism started to become part of the doctrine of the church. Now, we're talking about the first 200-300 years here on most of these things started to develop. And so sprinkling for baptism was a case of a person that was really sick on their deathbed, and they want to be baptized. They may say, well, why would somebody wait until they're on their deathbed? Well, part of the doctrine they had by that time was that after you're baptized for remission of your sins, there was nothing else you could do. And that if a Christian sinned after they had been baptized, they were lost. And so they actually encouraged people to wait until you're almost dead to be baptized so you can go to heaven. Well, you know, you got somebody that's really sick on bed, it's hard to baptize them. So they decided in those situations that they could sprinkle water on them, and therefore that would be baptism. And that's what they started, that's the doctrine they started to develop. And then also the veneration of saints, the elevation of certain saints. And that is you had Christians, and then you had saints, people that had miraculous powers or done something extraordinary. And sometimes people say, well, I may be a Christian, but I'm not a saint. Well, that's a contradiction because Christian is a saint. There's not a distinction made in the Bible. But they made that distinction. They started to make that distinction inside the church. And so these are some of the things that was actually warned about, that Jesus and the apostles were warning the Christians about. And we see that develop again in the first 200-300 years, largely. And then later on, it really steamrolled. And so that was what we're going to end this lesson here on. Because the next night, we want to talk about the growth of the church and the danger the church had to cause persecution. But I appreciate your attention tonight. I like church history. I hope you find it interesting too. But I find it interesting because it explains a lot of what's happened today. As you look around at churches, you wonder, how did that religion develop? How did Christianity get in the situation it's in today? It's because they did not adhere to the doctrine of Christ. If we simply would go back to the Bible and simply do only what the Bible says, then you would not have the confusion. And all you would be is a member of the Lord's body if you obey the gospel of Christ. And so that's the plea we have tonight and every time we meet together before the invitation song. Is you want to become a Christian, not a hyphenated Christian, not an alternate Christian, but simply a Christian, then you have to obey the gospel of Christ, be baptized for remission of your sins, as you believe He's the Son of God, and be willing to make that confession. If we can aid you, won't you? Well, let us know as we stand as we sing.